The following message, The Abrahamic Covenant, Part 3, is the 32nd in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was based on Genesis chapters 12 through 14 and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, May 17, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will turn, as we did last Lord's Day, to Genesis chapter 12, we are considering together, or have begun to consider together, the Abrahamic covenant as recorded in chapters 12 and following of the book of Genesis. Now, at some point, perhaps after we finish this initial segment concerning the Abrahamic covenant, there is a study that I don't think we've done in this class ever, and certainly not in recent memory, and that is to seek to give justification to the definition of covenant that we will be using as we study the Abrahamic covenant, and that is that a covenant is an oath-bound promise, that it consists of a promise and an oath, a promise that has been sealed by an oath. Now, the question is that definition legitimate? One of the things that we will do is consider other ways of characterizing the biblical covenants to see if indeed those ways of speaking of a covenant are indeed accurate biblically. And then we will especially look at this question, is a covenant indeed, when all is said and done, is it an oath-bound promise? Does this definition of what a covenant is fit every place in the Scripture where the idea is presented to us? But that's for another time. We'll come back today to Genesis chapter 12 and to the beginning installment of the Bible's record of the covenant made with Abraham. I'll read again the first seven or eight verses, so the first nine verses. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great blessing, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still towards the south, or towards the Negev desert, which is at the south of the land of Canaan. Now, when we examined these verses last time, we saw that God deals with Abram in a very gracious way, that having called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abram by faith had obeyed to go out to a country that he had not seen as yet. The Lord apparently had revealed to him and perhaps to his father Terah that they were to go to Canaan, but they had gone, taking with them such family as was attached to this prospect of going to Canaan. Lot goes with him. Their other relatives apparently did not go, but they come as far as Haran, and for a reason not stated in the Scripture, there they remain until the death of Terah. And then at that point, The Lord speaks to Abram again and tells him now, leave your family, leave your father's house, go to the land that I will give you. And in this setting, he speaks to him of three promises: the promise of the land, but also the promise of numerous descendants, and the promise of blessing. He has promised that indeed a blessing will come by virtue of the fulfillment of his dealings with him. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now each of these themes of, excuse me, land and seed and blessing, each of these themes is worked out in greater detail as we move along in the book of Genesis, and especially as we come to the New Testament, where the promise of the land yet remains, though not in precisely the form in which it first appears in Genesis. The promise of descendants remain, though not in terms necessarily of the way that that promise appears in Genesis, and the promise of blessing. That promise of blessing ultimately is gospel blessing. Indeed, the gift of the Holy Spirit is interpreted by Paul in Galatians as a fulfillment of the promise of blessing to Abraham. But now, when we look at these promises and we look at Abram's behavior, that he went out in faith, he walked with God in faith. This was not the beginning of his walk with God. He has been obedient to the Lord ever since, at least from the time he left Ur of the Chaldees. He doesn't just receive his first dealings with God here in Haran, but he does continue what is a life which to this point has been marked by faith, and he goes out as the Lord has commanded him. Now, we've looked at the particulars of the text, but I want to draw before moving on, before moving on to look at the next text that speaks of God's dealings with Abram, I want us to look at several issues related to this text before passing to the next section. Observe, first of all, the purpose of God's calling Abraham. The world at this period of time, at the time that God calls Abram out of Ur and sends him out from Haran, the world at this period was not all that different than at the time of the flood. Again, the knowledge of God has almost perished from the earth, and there is hardly a man to be found who's not an idolater. There is perhaps a Job or a Melchizedek remaining, but their numbers apparently are very few. Melchizedek, for example, one of the most interesting characters in the book of Genesis, is introduced in the book, but we hear that he is a priest of God. He is the king of Salem. But nonetheless, we do not read of those who were under his rule. We do not read of those for whom he served as a priest. But nonetheless, there seems to have been some. But every indication is that there were not many. Job is introduced to us. We have quite a bit said about the trial through which Job passed, or the trials through which he passed. We are told that he was a man of the land of Uz, which means that he was not, it seems, of the descendants of Abraham, and most likely was a contemporary with Melchizedek and Abraham, but there's only a few names. The earth is pretty much like it was at the time of the flood. Man's corruption and man's sin is evident, and only God's intervention again will interrupt and arrest the decline. As Thomas Robinson, the old Anglican writer, says, had God then determined to leave this poor, perverse race to themselves, the consequence, it is obvious, must have been truly deplorable. And yet God intervenes again in mercy, and he sets his heart on one man, one man whom he approaches, speaks to him, makes a promise to him, eventually will take him into a formal covenant with himself. And he fashions this one man into a nation which he separates from the world. And there in this one man and in this one nation, he preserves the knowledge of himself and through his descendants brings to pass the promised redemption, that is the redemption that was promised in the promise of the seed of the woman. And by this instrumentality, by this man and by his descendants, the Lord intends to send the gospel forth to the nations for their blessing. But not only this, the scripture says God also makes this man, as Paul says in Romans, the father of all those who believe, so that those who walk with God in this world and inherit the blessings are those who follow Abraham's example. And indeed, as Paul says, they that are of faith, the same, are sons of Abraham. They that are of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham. So what God does in the calling of Abraham is truly remarkable, but it is also pivotal. It is pivotal in the sense that from this point onward, a new aspect of God's redemptive dealings is being revealed. He will make a covenant with Abraham, and from this point onward, even to this very hour, he will deal with us according to this covenant. There's a very real sense in which it can be shown that the New Testament or the New Covenant is nothing other than the present administration of the covenant made with Abraham. But now this makes, this being the case, that is the pivotal place that Abraham has in the history of God's redemptive work, the place that he has by way of his example, so that he is the father of all those who believe, that they that are of faith are sons of Abraham and blessed with faithful Abraham. This makes our understanding Abraham's manner of walking with God vital to the well-being of our souls. If we would partake of the promised blessings, if we would participate in the ultimate blessing of which the Lord is speaking when he speaks of blessing in Genesis 12, then it makes our understanding Abraham's manner of walking with God vital. And so the real question is, considering Abraham's example, considering what is recorded of him, and how his example is interpreted in the scriptures, the vital question is, are you and I children of Abraham? Are we walking in the faith of Abraham as our spiritual father? Now, we are not so different from Abraham as we may imagine. Up to the point that scripture takes up the history of Abraham's life, most of his days have been spent amongst an idolatrous people. And that's not different at all from the very culture in which we live. His parents, some of us may have had Christian parents, some did not. But his parents were strangers to the true God or only dimly acquainted with him. Indeed, Abraham himself likely was an idolater also, that is, until God called him out of darkness into the truth and put a new heart in him and brought him to himself. And so Abraham was not a covenant child, to use the popular phrase that is used by many of our Paedo-Baptist brethren. He was not a covenant child. He was born in a pagan land, born to pagans who practiced a pagan religion. And yet God deals with him in grace and deals with him in mercy. God makes his will known to him, that he should follow him, that he should walk in faith wherever God's word leads him. And our case is not so very different, is it? That God has revealed his word to us, made his will known to us in the scriptures, or by whatever means that word first came to bear upon our souls. He has called us out of darkness into the light. He has put a new heart in us and brought us to himself. All that the purpose that we should walk with him. Indeed, Christ has sought you, Christian, in the world. He has called you out of the world to himself. He has worked a gracious miracle in you, and he commands you to walk with him and to follow him wherever his word leads. So our circumstances are not essentially different from those of Abraham. With all the difference of culture and all the difference of history and all the difference of the manner in which God dealt with Abraham as opposed to us dealing with us through the scriptures, yet nonetheless, all those things being somewhat incidental, the circumstances are very remarkably the same. And like Abraham, in those circumstances, we must be willing to go wherever God's word points out our path. We must not refuse to walk with God simply because the path is hard or simply because the path is inconvenient. I can't imagine that the trip from Ur to Haran and then on to Canaan was an easy trip. Travel in those days was not aided by any kind of modern technology. The world was extremely dangerous then. Governments were hardly law keepers in the way that they are now. In fact, governments were as much danger to someone in transit as anyone else. And so it wasn't an easy trip. It was a long trip. It was not a convenient trip. And yet, though the path of following God was not easy, Abram was going to have to leave his homeland, whatever connections, business connections he had there would be left behind. Whatever there was in terms of family connection outside of the small group that went on to Haran, those ties were severed forever. There's no indication that Abram ever saw those relations that would have remained in Ur of the Chaldees. And so we shouldn't imagine that Abram had no struggles with his flesh in terms of the demands of the call of God on him, no struggles with the flesh over the pathway that God's call had set before him. We must not think further that in his pilgrimage that no temptations arose, temptations to return to Ur, to return to his relations there, to return to the familiar scenes of his original homeland, his earthly home. We must remember that although believing Abraham was not of the world, yet he was in the world. He was beset by the same temptations that we are, with remaining sin that warred against his spirit-wrought desire to do the will of God. And so Abram was not very different at all from us. But the secret of Abraham's example was not that he was different from us by nature. That's not at all the difference. Sometimes we read the lives of some of these men and just think to ourselves for a moment, if I just had what he had, if I just had that something, that undefined something that he had. Well, he didn't have something that we don't have. And indeed, we have more than he had. Consider what an invaluable privilege it is to have the scriptures as we have them now compared to what Abram could have known, even had he had the scriptures to that point. Consider what a blessing it is to us and what an advantage to have the Word of God in the form that we have it. No, the secret of his example was not that he was different by nature or that he possessed something that's not available to us. No, the secret was that he walked by faith. And that's the biggest revealed secret in all of the Bible. That to walk with God, there's no secret to it. It is a walk by faith. We sometimes read books that have titles like The Secret of a Victorious Life or The Key to a Dynamic Christian Life. And usually that is, not always, but usually that's a red flag to me. If I don't bump into the principle of faith fairly quickly in beginning to read that book, then I become fearful and distrustful of the author. Because there is no secret to the Christian life. The secret is an open secret. Abraham walked by faith. He was fully persuaded in his mind that God would fulfill his word. And on that principle, he obeyed, leaving the outcome to God. A pretty simple principle, isn't it? He believed that God would fulfill his word. He had a full persuasion of that. And on that persuasion, on that principle, he obeyed. And he left the outcome to God. As Edersheim so simply puts the case, his faith determined his obedience. If you want to know why Abram so readily obeys, his faith determined his obedience. Again, Thomas Robinson. He says, "Let it not be forgotten that in order to obey like Abram, we must be possessed of the very principle by which he was actuated. We must believe God that it shall be even as he hath said. But while we allow the necessity and excellence of this principle, let us understand its nature and see what effects it will produce. It is a full persuasion in the mind that God will fulfill his word, to which faith gives entire credit, and on which it depends with confidence in expectation of events which would otherwise appear unlikely or even impossible. This kind of faith has generally, Robinson says, to combat with various and great difficulties. Yet as it rests not upon human probabilities or rational deductions, but simply on the faithfulness of God, where his will has been expressly declared and clearly understood, then no objections against it whatever can have any weight." It doesn't rest on mere human possibilities or probabilities. It doesn't rest in our being to observe the outcome and being able to see rationally all the steps from our present circumstance to that seemingly impossible outcome. It doesn't rest on that. True faith rests on the faithfulness of God, where his will has been expressly declared and clearly understood. Where this is so, no objections whatever can have any weight. The believer, therefore, ought not to waver, though his way may be dark and many obstructions lie before him. In reliance on the promise, he ought with full assurance to expect the blessing, though he knows not how it can be accomplished. He must, and here Robinson borrows Paul's characterization of Abraham in the book of Romans, he must hope against hope. Hope with a hope based on God's faithfulness and God's word against any hope based on man's ability and man's reason. In a word, Abraham is to us an example of faith determining obedience. Not of faith merely believing in God, but of faith walking with God. Now further, I would urge you to consider by way of instruction out of the example of this incident, I urge you to consider that all men are seeking for rest or home. Now, do you not sense that in your own soul? Do you ever think, you know, what I really would like is rest? That would be home. Some place where the struggles of my present existence would not be present. A place of perfect rest, not harassed by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and especially not harassed by my own indwelling sin. That would be home indeed. Even if we are living in the place which, in an earthly sense, is home, even if you're from right here, yet you know instinctively that home is not home. Because here you have a continuing warfare. Here the warfare is unrelenting. And you long for that place, if we can use a spatial imagery, for the Bible uses that kind of imagery, we long for a place where that struggle is not present. And when we think of home, we think of such a place. Now, it may be that in our upbringing, there may be things in terms of our home with our parents that make the idea of home more attractive. But nonetheless, whether we had a wonderful home experience growing up or whether we had a lousy home experience growing up, there is in each one of us, we're all seeking for rest. We're all seeking for home. But now most of the men of this world, though they have this aspiration and they have this longing, most men seek for home in this world. And though in this world or in the things of this world, they never find the rest that meets the need of their souls. Though they search and search and search and search. Though they move from this to that engagement or this or that place or this or that relationship, though they seek for it in the world, and though in this world or in the things of the world they never find the rest that meets the need of their restless souls, they look no higher than this world for home. And that is a tragic error. If experience ought to teach the sons of men anything, it is that home is not here and home is not now. Every effort in using the things of the world or looking to the things of this world to satisfy the restlessness of man's soul, all of those efforts come to nothing. And in spite of endless disappointments, which men encounter trying to find rest for their souls in this world, the thought of listening to their Creator for instruction in this important matter nonetheless remains abhorrent to them. Now, it is a form of insanity. It's a form of moral insanity. Everything in the world that has been tried, everything in the world that has been sampled, has left the soul empty and restless and still yearning for rest and home. And yet, instead of recognizing the reality of what a seeking for rest in this present world will always bring, instead of coming to grips from that and then saying, well, I shall look elsewhere, I will need to look elsewhere if I am to find this rest. Instead of listening to instruction as to where it may be found, men continue to regard their Creator's instruction as abhorrent. The Lord says in His Word, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And yet they will not come, and they will not come for fear or for hatred of His yoke. Though He says that His yoke is easy, that His yoke is light, yet they either fear it or hate it and would rather wander homeless in the world than to place their neck under even a light yoke. But believers have come to see the truth in the language of 1 Chronicles 29:15, that our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is no abiding, there is no dwelling here. And that a solid hope of home must be fixed in another world and on the inheritance, on the home that is promised there. And by faith, seeing these things from afar, we embrace them. We confess, we profess openly that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that this is not our home, that though we are in the world, we are not of the world, that this world is not our home, and this is not our rest. Very different way of living, isn't it? Now here is the question. How is it with you? Where is home? There's a good Lord's Day afternoon to ponder on. There's a question to ponder on this afternoon. Where is home? Where are you trying to find a place to set your foot upon? Are you seeking rest on earth, or have you learned that there is no abiding here? You see, in the gospel, the Bible calls us to go to a place that we've never seen, and to believe in God's word of promise that those who come near to him will enter that land safe at last. And he bids us to walk with him by faith on the pathway that he has appointed as the way home. You know the way home, don't you? Wherever the rest of your clothes are hung right now, that's home. Well, you know the way there, don't you? There is a way. Well, he bids you walk by faith on the way that he's appointed as the way home. And so the question is, how is it with you? Where's home? What home are you seeking? What path are you walking? In the history of Abraham's relations, we know that his nephew Lot followed him to Canaan. For he believed, Lot believed, that in believing in the Lord, he would be blessed with Abraham. Lot's life, of course, was marred by certain seasons of terrible moral decisions. There's no way to paint it over. There's no way to make it pretty. There were times when Lot made some absolutely horrendous moral decisions. Decisions that proved harmful to him and ultimately destructive of his family. And yet, 2 Peter says that Lot, nonetheless, righteous Lot, was a true believer. But Abraham had other relations, who also, before Abram and Terah and Lot left Ur, would have heard of the true God. They would have heard of the word that came to Abram, and yet they never stirred from Ur or came to regard themselves as strangers and sojourners in the earth. And there's a very valuable lesson in that. Are we going to be like them? Are we going to be like Abram's relations, who, knowing about God, hearing his gracious invitation to come to him, hearing his promise of a better country, but never stirring from their place? Are we going to be like them? We read not just of his brother Haran. We read not just of his nephew Lot, but the Bible tells us about Nahor and Bethuel and Laban, men who knew about Jehovah. When you read the accounts of their life, it is very plain they know about Jehovah, but they didn't walk with him in faith. Which path should we follow? Shall we follow Lot? Well, that's not really a good option, is it? But should we follow Nahor and Bethuel and Laban, who knew about Jehovah, knew about the promise made to Abraham, and yet never did anything with it whatsoever? We don't expect to see those men when we arrive home. At best we know, they are not in Abraham's bosom. Well, how will it be with us? So Abram went as the Lord had spoken to him. That is to be our response. But now let's move on, having seen these observations, to the next incident in which God reveals himself to him. And it's interesting, these incidents are divided by other events in Abram's life, in some cases by his failures, by his moral failures. And you have such a case at the end of chapter 12, where Abram lies about his wife, endangering her greatly. But then let's come to chapter 13. And let's read this chapter. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. That is, back to the Negev, or to the south of Canaan. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that is, well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. You see another chink in Lot's armor as well, don't you? The promise that the land would be given as an inheritance wasn't given to Lot, it was given to Abram. Lot would be able to participate in it, but only by virtue of his connection with Abram. And yet when the choice comes, we'll divide the land, Lot acts as though he is the one with whom God had made the covenant. And so he takes the best. Instead of deferring to his uncle Abram, instead of saying, "I will take the hill country, you take the well-watered plain," Lot acts with a degree of carnality, even as he did later in other matters. But the text goes on to say that Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him. Now, do you think perhaps Abram's experience with the separation from Lot, do you think that was a happy time for Abram or a time of great distressing of soul? I would think it'd have to be a time of great distressing of soul as he sees his selfish nephew take the best of the land. That there he is, a man of like passions as ourselves, and his nephew, who by all rights and by not only every moral right but every cultural rule should have deferred to his uncle, but yet he brashly takes the best and marches off into the plain of Jordan. And there Abram is standing, and it seems that Abram is struggling with this. He has done the honorable thing, but he's struggling with the result. And the Lord speaks to him again. We read verse 14, "Lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward." What's eastward? Well, north is to Galilee, south is to the Negev Desert, down to the border of Egypt. West is the hill country of Judea going down to the Mediterranean. Well, what's to the east? The plain of the Jordan, the very place that Lot has gone. Abram has given this now over into Lot's hand, but the Lord appears to him and says, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, the very place where he and Lot had separated, north, south, east, and west, for all the land which you see, I give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, which is in the hill country of Judea, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Do you notice what happens every time God has dealings with Abram? What does he do? Builds an altar to the Lord and offers God worship. Abram and Lot, they've come out of Haran together. Lot is among those to be blessed by virtue of God's covenant with Abraham. And indeed, he is an example. He is the first example of a man who is not descended or come out of Abram's loins, who will receive the full blessings of the covenant. So the idea that the promises of the Abrahamic covenant initially were just to his physical seed is not true. It's not true from the get-go. Lot, though he is his nephew, is not his direct descendant. And on the occasion of their separation, God confirms the promise of the land to Abraham and his descendants. And although Lot does receive that which the land symbolized, that is, he was righteous Lot, 2 Peter 2, and we believe Lot is in heaven, he is excluded ultimately from an inheritance in the physical Canaan, so that his descendants are no part. His physical descendants are no part of the inheritance. In fact, they become the enemies of the descendants of Abraham through Isaac. But God also at this time confirms in graphic language that Abram will have an innumerable seed as the dust of the earth. Now, Abram has had all these promises before, hasn't he? He's had the promise of descendants, I will make of you a great nation. But now he's told, your descendants will be as the dust of the earth. If you can count the dust of the earth. There was no nation on the earth in those days or in this day that can be compared to the dust of the earth. Not really. But yet Abram is to have an innumerable body of descendants. It is to be comprised of the believing in every age, from the creation to the consummation. And that number, in spite of our weak and sometimes pathetic hope of such things, that number, that body is going to be as the dust, as the sand on the seashore. Again, Abram builds an altar and worships the Lord. All right, let's turn to the next passage. In chapter 14, Abram has to go rescue Lot. Lot's decision has brought him between a rock and a hard place. And Abram has to go and to deliver him. And Abram conducts himself throughout this entire affair as a righteous man, as a man who perceives that not only was this the right thing to be done, but it was the right thing to be done in the right way. He will not take of the spoil. He actually says to the king of Sodom, verse 22 of chapter 14, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. So he has sworn with an oath. He's made a covenant with God. I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Now, was Abram just being a stubborn old Jew? Well, no, he wasn't. It wasn't a matter that he didn't deserve to have a portion of the spoil. In fact, Abram, we are told, had given tithes to Melchizedek. He gave him a tithe of all to honor God, but for himself, not a shekel. And the reason is because he would not just be not beholding to the king of Sodom, who was a wicked man. But there was to be no confusion as to where the blessings that came to Abraham originated. They originated from heaven and not from the world. They originated by way of the fruit of the promises of grace and blessing, and not by virtue of business finagling or by virtue of military conquest. The issue ultimately was the honor of God and the integrity of his promise. But then when we come to chapter 15, we come to a very remarkable incident in which the Lord finally enters into a formal covenant with him. That does not mean that the Abrahamic covenant does not in essence already exist, but it's not been expressed to Abram in any other form than as a promise. That second element of what makes a covenant has not yet been given to him. He has lifted his hand to the Lord and made a covenant concerning this matter of the spoils. But the Lord has not yet lifted the hand to Abraham and sworn that what I have promised to you will come to pass. All has been in promise. Now the occasion in this chapter is Abram's fear about an heir. To me you have given no seed. Now consider, and we'll have to stop here. Our time is really not sufficient to go thoroughly into this passage. We'll simply make a couple of remarks here, and then we'll perhaps have a time for questions in the last couple of minutes. But notice verse 3 of chapter 15, verse 3. Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Abram is approximately now 85 years of age. And we know this because according to chapter 16, Sarah gave him Hagar to be his wife when he had lived 10 years in Canaan. So if he came into Canaan, as Genesis 12 says, at age 75, he's now almost 85. He will be 86 according to Genesis 16:16, when Ishmael was born. And that's the next event that takes place. The birth of Ishmael happens very quickly. But here's the circumstances. He's 10 years in the land. And not only does he not possess the land, you note the continued reference, the Canaanite was then in the land. Now, that's not superfluous verbiage. That's to remind us that Abram has not yet inherited the land. That it's still the land of Canaan. It's not yet the land of Abraham. But he's been 10 years in the land. The land is not yet his. And as yet there are no descendants. Whatever has come by way of material or spiritual blessing, there's simply a notice that he comes out of Egypt. When he comes out of Egypt, he's very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And I think the implication is that he prospered, that he has prospered in those 10 years. But nonetheless, 10 years in the land, he doesn't own the land, and he has no children. And this was a tremendous test of faith to Abraham. When the Lord comes to him, telling him that he is his exceeding great reward, the Lord is addressing that sense of anxiety. Now, God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll pick up here, we'll read the whole passage, and we'll look down through it. There are some extremely interesting things, especially the form in which the covenant is made. For the first time, the term covenant is actually used, verse 18, in speaking of God's relationship to Abraham. And there is this very interesting incident of the dividing of the animals and the passing of the smoking furnace and the burning torch through these animals. Well, what in the world is that? Well, that is something that someone, an old covenant Israelite reading his Bible, would have understood. But we'll come to that in due course. But all right, we'll stop here. We'll pick up with chapter 15 next time. Are there questions about anything we've covered today? I'm very anxious that we get a good sense about the Abrahamic covenant. But not just the Abrahamic covenant. We'll move from this study into a study of the Mosaic covenant. See its relationship to the Abrahamic covenant, and then see its relationship to what follows. The covenant made with David, ultimately the new covenant. But all with a view to our understanding the nature of the covenant that we have with God. This is not just a study of ancient Hebrew history. We're not simply concerned to take a museum trip into patriarchal religion. We're trying to see the principles that pertain in our relationship with God. And these principles are highlighted over and over and over again. And one of the great places that you can stumble in terms of the understanding of the Scriptures is to misunderstand what the Scripture has to say on the subject of God's covenants. It makes the difference. It to stumble here can be indeed a stumble that leads to grievous results. All right. Any questions? Totally over your heads, right? Okay.
Is it possible that you said that Lot was selfish to go to Sodom? Is it possible that in God's plan that he protected Abraham? I mean, that just to not be in that land.
Well, yes, obviously the Lord, you know, whatever Lot meant for evil, the Lord meant it for good. I mean, you see that principle right through the Scriptures. You see it with Joseph. We'll come to it when we come to Joseph. But the truth of the matter is, Lot made his decision not on the basis of what was best for Abraham. That was nowhere in his thoughts. It may have been in God's thoughts, but it was nowhere in Lot's thoughts. Lot was thinking of his wallet, pure and simple. That's a good observation. The Lord was protecting Abram, wasn't he? If Abram had gone into the valley, he would have been exposed to the same temptations Lot was exposed to. And it may be that he wouldn't have fared. As he may not have fared as poorly as Lot did, but he may not have fared well. All right. Well, our time is gone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we ask that you would continue to give us light from it, that we might see how we should walk in faith with you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.